We are looking at Psalm 136. Now, we've really kind of essentially finished our missions month. We've been focusing on missions over the last, over a month now. We've been focused on missions. And so we kind of took a pause from our study in the book of Luke. And as I was looking at our study in the book of Luke, I thought, you know what? I think I'm going to just pause for a week or two before we go back into this study, because we are really in the middle of working through a study on the Christmas time period in the book of Luke. And I said, let's just take some time to look at the importance of being thankful. And it's the Thanksgiving season. In fact, the last couple of days I've been driving, and I'm going to drive off the road looking at all these beautiful leaves. You know, they're just amazing. And I didn't grow up in a place where we saw the leaves change, and so I really enjoy that part of the season, seeing all the beautiful, beautiful fall leaves. And so I'd really like us to focus on Thanksgiving this morning. Psalm 136, I'm not going to read the entire psalm because we've already done that this morning, but I'm going to read the first part of it. It says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." When we think about the 136th psalm, we could say that that very first verse, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," it's really the theme of the entire psalm. And then when we come to the end of the psalm, we see in verse 24, he says, "He hath redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever. Who giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever." Essentially, what the psalmist is doing in verse number 1 and in verse 26 is he's saying the exact same thing. This psalm is a compelling command to worship and praise God because his mercy endureth forever. And so if we're going to summarize the psalm, we could put it like this. Psalm 136 is the final and greatest of the praise psalms, calling us to give thanks to the Lord because he consistently displays his goodness and his tender ways and how he has preserved and blessed his covenant people Israel. I think it's important for us to remember when we're reading this psalm is set in a historical context. And that historical context really helps us to understand the weight of the psalm before us. And so what I'd like to do is begin with a couple of simple introductory thoughts on how we are to praise God and why we are to praise God to kind of help us to understand a little bit of the weight and the significance of the psalm before us. The first thing I want to talk about for a moment is the historical dynamic that is a part of the storyline of Psalm 136. Now, we don't know 100% for sure at what time period in Israel's history the psalm was written, but a lot of scholars believe that it was written at the end of the exile after Israel has come back from being in the Babylonian captivity. Now, you might say, well, why is that such a significant detail? Or why does that even matter? Whenever it was written, it's like, who cares? Well, it actually means a lot if you recognize what Israel has experienced as a nation, as a people group, when they would come to the point where they would sing this psalm in a responsive way, very similar to the way that we spoke the psalm this morning. If indeed it was written after the exile, you have to realize that for the last 70 plus years, the nation of Israel has been unbelievably humbled as a people. The people that were part of this nation had seen their homeland completely destroyed by the Assyrians, first of all in the north, and then over a period of over 100 or so years from Assyria down to the Babylonians coming in and essentially wiping out Jerusalem, laying siege to that city. The people that lived through those events saw all these massive Babylonian armies gathering around the city, and they knew for a fact that it was just a matter of time before essentially they would starve within the city, and then the Babylonians would come up over those massive walls, and they would just kill at will whoever they chose to kill, and they would take whoever they chose to take. They would leave whoever they chose to leave. The people were completely at the mercy of the Babylonians. And so the nation had been humbled through those events. And then a group of people, the best of the best, had been taken back into Babylon as captives. Daniel is just one of those individuals. And he served in the Babylonian Empire. And then he also served kings after the Babylonian kingdom was taken down. Well, after all of these events, the nation of Israel, having experienced all of the trauma, all the heartache, all of the sorrow of being a nation that had been humbled and humiliated and devastated, understood what it was like to see God restore his favor to the people. And the nation of Israel was brought back into their cities. Babylon was, Jerusalem was rebuilt by the money of the ruler in Persia. We think about the story of Nehemiah. We think about the story of Ezra. We think about what Haggai said during the time that he was ministering. The nation of Israel experienced the restoration of God putting his favor back on his people. And the reality is that they didn't deserve it at all. The reason that they had been sold into Babylon ultimately is because they had been a sinful people. They had violated that Mosaic covenant over and over and over again from one generation to the next. God sent his prophets and the people disregarded the prophets. And so as these people are now singing praise to God again in a temple, not the original temple, Solomon's temple, but the temple that was talked about during the prophecy of Haggai, those people who were in Zerubbabel's temple, they were singing praise to God for his mercy that endures forever. That's very significant. The second point that I want us to see in introduction is that there is a celebratory dynamic here. This psalm would have been sung many times during Shabbat, and it would also have been sung during the Passover. The Passover was a celebration. And it was a celebration that reminded the people that when they had been slaves in Egypt, when they had been a weak and an oppressed people, God showed his favor, he showed his kindness, he showed his mercy, he showed his love on that people, and he raised up a deliverer, Moses, from being a shepherd in a wilderness, and he sends him back to Egypt, and God delivers his people with a mighty hand, and then he not only delivers them, but he gives them the land of promise that he promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob many hundreds of years before the fulfillment of those things. And every time they remembered the Passover, they remembered that God is a deliverer. And he is a deliverer of broken people. And he's a deliverer who is merciful and compassionate and loving. That's the kind of God that he is. And so they celebrate the Passover and they remember deliverance, which also anticipated a deliverer forever. Very, very interesting dynamic to this psalm. And the third is that there is a congregational dynamic to it. Now, we don't typically do responsive reading in our church, but I think when you read a psalm like this one, it's very obvious that that is what it was written to be, a responsive reading. In fact, really not a responsive reading. It's a psalm. It's a song. So it's as if you had a choir here and you had a choir here, and this choir sings the refrain, and this choir sings the response, and then we enjoy the beauty of this declaration of why we should proclaim praise to God. But that congregational dynamic is very, very important because it reminded the people that it wasn't just that God dealt with them as individuals, though he does, but God also deals with us as a people. Very, very interesting dynamic. And he's going to talk about that in this psalm. So the question is, what exactly can we learn from the psalm before us? Well, the first truth I want us to see is a very simple one, but it cannot be stated enough. It is that God is good. God is good. I want to ask you the simple question, do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that he's always good? Do you believe that what God does is best? Well, we know that theologically we're supposed to answer that as absolutely God is good. But when it comes down to the way we live our lives, I ask the question, in our practice, do we believe that God is good? Do we live and act as if we believe that God is good. Notice what it says in verse number 1. He says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." The scriptures are full of testimonies to the goodness of God. Let me kind of give you a couple of examples of that. But before we do, I just want to kind of begin with this premise. When we talk about thanksgiving versus ingratitude, gratitude is really the root lie that God is not good, that God owes us something, that we are entitled to something that God has chosen not to give us. That is a lie, and that lie is the root of our unwillingness to be grateful. In fact, when we talk about the fall after the creation, that was really at the root of what Eve was thinking when she chose to disobey God, and she was deceived, and then she invited her husband into this transgression. And when Adam sinned, we all were affected by this fall. Notice what it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. This is Satan speaking. He says, "God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And listen carefully to what it says. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food." Another way to say that is, she sees it as good, and God's forbidden it, so then God is not good. That's what it's really saying. "And she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes." Another way of saying that is, Eve goes, "This is a beautiful thing that God is not allowing me to enjoy." Root cause. And he says, "And a tree to be desired to make one wise." That really is the kicker right there. God is holding back from me something that I'm entitled to. Eve was deceived. And you know what she did? She took the fruit. And when she took the fruit, she gave it to her husband. And he took the fruit, and now we see where we are today. God's goodness is a major theme all throughout the scriptures. Let me give you some examples in the Psalms. Psalm 25, verse 8, he says, "God, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way." Psalm 34, 6 says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." Psalm 145, verse 6, "Men shall speak of the might and terrible acts, of thy might and of thy terrible acts. I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power." Not only do we see a lot said about God's goodness in the Psalms, but I think about the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is teaching us how we should relate to God in prayer, when he talks about how we should think about God as our Father, when we should think about how God takes care of us. Listen to a couple of examples from the Sermon on the Mount and how really he is dealing with this issue that God is good, but we often don't act as if he is good. Matthew 5, 44, he says, "Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And then listen to the next statement. It's very interesting. "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." Now, these verses don't teach us how to become God's child. They teach us how we can be understood or perceived, or people will see that we are God's children. In other words, people will recognize that, in fact, you have a character, a disposition that reflects the nature of your Father, God himself. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because this is what he says next. "For he maketh his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sendeth his rain on the just and on the unjust." So what Jesus is basically saying is, when you love your enemy, when you're kind to the person that doesn't treat you right, when you extend mercy and you extend grace and you show love when the person is unlovely, you're acting like God, because that's what God does. Because this world is full of people that don't love God. They hate God. They're rejecting God. They disregard his laws. They don't want to consider his authority. And he still gives them food, and he still gives them rain, and he still gives them strength. He still blesses their homes. He is so patient. He is so kind. He is so good. And he says, you've got to be like him. Second example, Matthew 6, 7. When ye pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do. They think that they shall be heard of their much speaking. But be not therefore like unto them. And here's the explanation why. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Well, what's he saying? He's saying people that don't know God, the way they think about him is, I've got to manipulate him. I've got to scream really loud to get his attention. I've got to injure myself. I've got to wound myself. I've got to sacrifice. And if I do it, then God will listen. Think of an example of Elijah when he was on Mount Carmel. And those prophets of Baal are standing on that altar and they're like, send fire, Baal. And they're cutting themselves and they're screaming. And it's silent. And then what does Elijah do? He says, are you guys done? Maybe he's sleeping. He was a little, you know, he kind of mocked him a little bit. And when they got too tired and they were done, he says, okay, I'm going to put these stones back. He said, go get me some water. And they pour out all this water on the altar. And he basically says, God, demonstrate your power today. Boom, just like that, it happens. Why didn't Elijah cut himself? Why didn't he scream and lay on the altar? Because he knows what God's like. He understands that God is good. And the fact is, a lot of people think more like the prophets of Baal than they do like Elijah in the moment. Because the next moment, Elijah didn't think so well. But they don't think like Elijah did in that moment. Why? It's because we kind of doubt sometimes that God is good. Matthew 7, 11 says this. This is all in the Sermon on the Mount. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. Hey, just so you know, when you sign a birthday card to your kids, you say, I'm the evil dad. You know, the Bible says, I'm evil, but I know how to give good gifts. That's what he said. You all are sinners. I'm a sinner. He says, here we are, sinful people, and we know how to make sure our kids have food and clothing and make sure they get the education that they need, and we make sure that we're there to support them and encourage them and help them. Even though we are sinful parents, we still do good things for our kids. He says, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? What's he saying? The best example you have of a dad on this planet is a sinful dad. And if a sinful dad or a sinful mom can do good things for their kids, how much better does a heavenly Father who is perfect, who is just, who is righteous, how much more does he do? Do you see what he's saying? These testimonies are of God's goodness. And the issue that Jesus is addressing, or the issue that the psalmist is addressing, is where we start to think in our minds, God is not good. Though he is, and we know that he is. The second truth I want us to see, and that is directly from the text in front of us, is that God's goodness is personal. Now, when we talk about God, we're not just talking about somebody that we study from a distance, and we can't know him personally. Now, I'm not suggesting that we can understand God perfectly, okay? Our finite minds cannot fully comprehend the infinite God. How can you fully comprehend eternity? I cannot, nor can you. How can I fully wrap my mind around the depths of God's love, the depths of God's wisdom? How can I fully wrap my mind around the omnipotent God, the all-knowing God, the God who is everywhere present? I can't fully wrap my mind around that. But this God, who is so transcendent, is also a God who is very personal in his involvement in our lives. And these scriptures are a testimony to how personal God is and how he relates to people. The psalmist gives seven interesting examples of how God's goodness is demonstrated in a personal and practical way. And as the nation of Israel is singing this psalm, you know what they're doing? They're giving testimony to the fact that God is good. Here is the proof. Here is the example. Here's the first one. Creation, Psalm 136:5. This is to him that by wisdom made the heavens. Verse 6, he stretched out the heavens above the waters. Verse 7, to him that made the great lights. Verses 8 and 9, the sun to rule by day, the moon and the stars to rule by night. Now, if you and I were to sit down and give careful consideration to how God's goodness is demonstrated in something as simple as the fact that he put water on the earth, and above the water there's land. By the way, it's a good thing the land's not just under the water, okay? He put the land above the water, and you were to study how that particular dynamic, oceans and rivers and streams and a firmament over our head and the land that we live on, how this works as an ecosystem, that's a wondrous thing to think about. So many intricate details in something as simple as that. The fact that God put lights in the sky, the sun and the moon and the stars. There are people that give their entire lives to studying these very simple statements and breaking them down to understand them. And they look in wonder at the beauty that's there. And they marvel at it. And if they're a Christian, they worship the Creator who designed it and he put it all together. And if they're not a Christian, they make a fool of themselves by explaining how it just randomly happened that way. What does the creation do? It shows us God's good. The second example that he gives is the Exodus, verses 10 through 15. He says, to him that smote Egypt in their firstborn. We know the story of those plagues that God sent against Egypt. And every single one of those plagues, God is demonstrating his superiority. He's demonstrating his power, his authority over the gods of Egypt. And as the Pharaoh hardens his heart and becomes stubborn and rebellious, and he rejects what he's seeing with his own eyes, God says, I'm going to touch you personally. Your firstborn is going to die, and the firstborn in the entire land. Save those who take seriously the Passover lamb. And it happened. What is God doing? He's demonstrating his power over the tyrants of the world. He brought out Egypt from among them with a strong hand, with a stretched out arm. When we go to that passage of scripture, we see that the people looted the Egyptians. When I say they looted, I don't mean they broke into their homes and stole their stuff. The Egyptians sent them away with full hands. And you say, what is that all about? Well, you know, they were slaves. They kind of worked for nothing. They built the empire, and guess what? As God humbles the Egyptians, they just give them their stuff and say, take this and go. We can't deal with your God anymore. And God says, I'm going to pay you back for your labor. That's what he's doing. What is it God doing? He is showing his goodness. Verses 13 and 14, he says, to him that divided the Red Sea into parts and made Israel pass through the midst of it. You imagine the example of the nation of Israel. They have been delivered from Egypt with this strong and mighty arm. They got all this stuff, which ironically they're going to use to make a golden calf. And then God's going to get their attention through that, and eventually they're going to use a lot of this stuff for the things that they're going to make in the tabernacle when they get back on track. But the fact is, here are these people, they're backed up against the Red Sea, and all of a sudden they can see the dust coming, and they can see the glistening of army. And all of a sudden, they realize something. The Egyptians that sent us out, they're coming back to get us. And the people complain, and they said, Moses, it would have been better if you would have just let us stay in Egypt so we could die there with full bellies than to be slaughtered in the wilderness. You know what God did? He delivered his people through a Red Sea. It's an incredible thing. God demonstrates his goodness. And that's a part of Israel's history. We talk about their most vulnerable moments in 136, 17 through 20. He talks about how God delivered them from great kings. He mentions a man named Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, the king of Bashan. If you look at the history there, what you see is that as the nation of Israel was traveling through the wilderness, there was a group of people that came out against the nation of Israel. They were not provoked. They came out and they attacked the people, and they didn't fight man to man with the army. They went for the weakest, the most vulnerable, the children, the elderly. They went after those who were vulnerable so that they could slaughter them in the wilderness. And what did God do? He delivered his people. He protected them in their most vulnerable moments. We talk about Og. They sent letters and they said, would it be okay if we pass through your land? We'll leave you alone. The man said, not a chance. And he came out and he fought them. And God delivered his people. We think about in verses 21 through 23, he talks about God's covenant with Abraham. He gave the land for an heritage, even a heritage unto Israel, his servants. He remembered us in our low estates. And so he's talking about the fact that God made these promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And as they were wandering as strangers and pilgrims in this land, God had promised to give them that land, and he followed through with his promise. Verse 24, he talks about Israel's history, how he redeemed them from their enemies. And the most recent enemy that he's thinking of is the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Persians. God delivered those people from the hands of those oppressors. And then in verse 25, he comes to the end and he says this, he giveth food to all flesh. You say, why does that matter, Pastor? It matters because when we say that God is good, it's not just a theory. It's not just something that we study in a test tube. It's something that we live through in life. And this group of people, the nation of Israel, they survived as a people, and even to this day, because of God's mercy. But that moves us to our third and final truth, which I think is perhaps the most fascinating of all of them. It's a command we should give thanks to the Lord, but I want to talk for a few moments about the reason. Verse 26, he says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. The reason that we are to praise God is because his mercy endureth forever. That word mercy is a really interesting word. In fact, the word mercy is a translation of a Hebrew word called chesed. And when we talk about this word, we're talking about a word that is talking about God's covenantal relationship with the nation of Israel. In fact, the word that is here is a word that is extremely difficult to translate into English with only one word. You know, when you work in another language with another group of people, sometimes you have concepts in one language that when they try to communicate them into your language, you know, this language kind of falls short of ability to communicate that word. There are lots and lots of examples like this. I remember when I was a missionary going through the Fonte translation with one of the men in our church, and I would ask him, well, what does that word mean? And he would say the word, and he'd say, Pastor, I don't know how to describe this in English. I just don't know how to describe it. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you an illustration. And as he gives me this illustration, I go, wow, that's an amazing concept. That's a beautiful concept. That's a rich concept. I don't know what word I would use to describe that. I might use all kinds of different words that kind of give you a little bit of the sense of it, but maybe don't get the entirety of it. That's what this word is like. The Hebrew term that is used here is a rich concept. It's difficult to take one word and say, that's the word that I would use. In fact, if you really want to understand that word, chesed, the best way to understand it is to say, Psalm 136 is a description of the word. It's a description of how God showed mercy and showed kindness and was very loving and very tender toward a people that he was in a covenantal arrangement with. In other words, for us to really appreciate this word, we have to understand kind of the context in which the word tends to be used. And it is used primarily in a covenantal context. So when we talk about this word as a type of patience, or this word as a type of kindness, or this word as a type of affectionate love, or a kind of faithfulness, or an endurance with a difficult person, those are descriptions of a person who has a covenantal relationship with that person. And in the context, it is God, the Creator, having a covenantal relationship with the nation of Israel. So when the nation of Israel was in bondage in Egypt, and we see God's mercy and his compassion and his love and his tender care, we see chesed right there. He's showing mercy, and so he's demonstrating it by delivering them out, by calling this man Moses, by being patient with them in the wilderness. when he's raining manna from heaven and the people are eating that manna so that they don't die in the wilderness, what are we saying? We're saying chesed. That is God taking care of his people with a compassion and a love and a mercy. When the nation of Israel is wandering in the wilderness, and then these people come out to attack their most vulnerable, they're weak, the people that are not able to defend themselves, and God delivers them, what do we see? Chesed, right there. We see it. The tender compassion of God. But what's connected with this emotional response is a commitment to a group of people. A group of people that don't deserve the commitments. That's because this is a word that really is connected to grace. In other words, they don't deserve the kindness. They don't deserve the mercy. They're unfaithful. God is faithful. That is the sense of the term that's being used repeatedly over and over and over. His mercy endureth forever. That's what we're talking about. That means that when we talk about God's relationship to the nation of Israel, that covenantal arrangement, how God just continues to send his prophets to them, how God humbles them, but then he reaches out his arm and he lifts them up. What is that? That's God demonstrating his covenant faithfulness to these people who are so unfaithful. Once you realize, though, when we come to the New Testament, we talk about the new covenant. In fact, I'm going to read about it in Hebrews chapter 8. It says this. He says, he obtained a more excellent ministry. He's talking about Christ. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second? For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the day cometh, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continue not in my covenant, I regarded them not, saith the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their heart. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith the new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. When we read the book of Hebrews was a sermon, not exactly the lightest sermon ever preached, okay? That sermon was basically telling Jewish believers who felt the incredible pressure of living in a very difficult environment in the first century, who wanted to abandon the faith and walk away and kind of go back to Judaism. He's saying, don't go back to the old covenant that's been replaced by a new covenant. He says the old was fine, but the new is superior. And here's the superiority of it. He says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. When the writer of Hebrews makes that statement, do you know what he's referring to? He's referring to the ministry of the Spirit and the heart of a regenerate person in during the church age, who is a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. The Holy Spirit has come and indwells this person, and God is working in them in a very personal way. You know what he's talking about? You and me. That's what he's talking about. God is telling us in Psalm 136 that his mercy is demonstrated in the old covenant. And the writer of Hebrews says, the old covenant falls short in superiority to the new, what you and I have as Christians in the New Testament. We talk about marriage. God ordained that marriage is to be a picture of this covenantal relationship, this love. Listen to what it says in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul writes, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And then he says, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. You know what this passage is telling us? God created marriage. There's a lot of reasons he created marriage, okay? We could list them out. But one of the foremost reasons God created marriage is to give us a visible picture in a fallen world of the kind of commitment and love and patience and kindness that God has for his people. That's what it is. When I, as a husband, love my wife in obedience to God, as the scriptures tell me, I'm showing my kids a picture of the kind of love, a very, very fallen picture, let me tell you, but on some level, a picture of what God has done towards us. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's what you're supposed to do. That relationship is meant to be a picture. Let me come kind of back to where we're going here, though. What I'm trying to show you that this scripture is telling you is that this word, mercy, is a word that speaks of people who are connected in covenant, where the one who shows mercy is doing it patiently and lovingly and persistently and faithfully, and might I even add, undeservedly. That is the way God loves you. That's the way God loves me. When we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we trusted in his finished work, his righteousness, his sacrifice, his empty tomb, when we called on the Lord, trusting in the finished work of Christ, God declared, "You are my child." And he set his love on us in that way. In fact, I would even say well before we placed our faith in Christ, his love was set upon us. We would not have come to such an understanding. We'd have not been convicted in such a way and understood the gospel had it not been for the persistent work of the Spirit. I think of what it says in Amazing Grace. It says, it was 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. This is our God, folks. And so I conclude with a very simple thought. We need to thank our God. Are you living and breathing with a sound mind? You have a reason to thank God. Do you have a job? Do you have a family? Do you have a loving church body? Do you have Christian associates and friends? You have a lot to thank God for. Has he been good to you? Has he been patient with you? I think we all say yes to that one. Do I have a testimony of conversion? Have I placed my faith in Christ? Do I have a secured position in Christ? Is my sin debt paid in full? Do I stand righteous in Jesus? Has he given me the gift of the Holy Spirit? Has he made me alive in Christ? Do I have this eternal hope where I anticipate future glory based on the promise of God that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Do I have the promise in Scripture that he's taking everything in my life and he's working it together for good to conform into the image of Christ? The answer to those questions is yes, I do. So let's bow our hearts together and let's thank him for it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this psalm compels us to think. It compels us to meditate. It compels us to process the significance and the weight of how good you are to us in practical ways. Help us to listen to the exhortation of Scripture. Help us to do our part to focus our attention on the numerous blessings we have in Christ, and help us to proclaim them with an engaged heart and a ready mind as we praise you for your mercies that are everlasting. Father, if even one person here does not know this Lord as their Savior, I pray that today they would ask questions. They would come and say, how can I know this God and this Savior that you speak of? I pray that you would use these words, these truths, these texts of Scripture to do its appropriate work in our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.